We pray that what I will show you or what I will leave with you will only be the seeds of a profitable walk or a journey through what has become known as the Minor Prophets. But just by way of preface too, we'll read God's word first and then we'll make a few prefatory remarks. Well, let's look here at verse 3 first of all. Verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Amen. Well, last week we began by saying that in no way should we consider that the book of Nahum or any of his contemporary books such as Micah, Joel, Amos should be thought to be insignificant in the light or in the context of the New Testament canon, or sorry, the Old Testament canon. And by that I say, we often refer to them as the minor prophets, and we think, well, they're not really worthy of our study, so we can set them to the side and concentrate on the major prophets, such as Isaiah or Jeremiah, or Daniel, for example, where books, what I would say, we know so well. We all know the story of Daniel, the lion's den, praying, Belshazzar. We know that King Darius, those are men whom we are all familiar with. We get into the book of Isaiah, perhaps we could quote large sections of the prophet Isaiah. We know about Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the difficult passages that are found in that book we're all too aware of. But we come to books like Nahum, books that have only three chapters, some maybe less, some a few more. And yet, I think it is an embarrassment that we as the Lord's people are not familiar with the message of the Old Testament prophets, such as Nahum. We call them the minor prophets, but we are not to think that they are minor in their understanding of God's word. It's not that they were unqualified to preach the gospel. These men, as I said last Lord's Day, were placed upon the stage of world history with a particular message for a specific people at a given time. But said it is God's word, we recall such scriptures as all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for instruction, for reproof. In the light of the New Testament, we've got to see the message of Nahum, the message of the other minor prophets, as being absolutely relevant to the New Testament church. Absolutely relevant to you who gather here in Mount Meriam on the 7th of December 2008. Now, I don't want to take the time and go over what I said last Sunday evening, but I will say that in chapter 1, verse 1, we have the title of the book. It's called here The Vision of Nahum. The Book of the Vision. The word vision, as we said, can mean revelation. It is a book of revelation. Now look again at verse 1. The Burden of Nineveh. I made the quote or the comment that we are to understand that this man Nahum was on a particular message. He was on a particular errand. He was going to the city of Nineveh, to which a former prophet Jonah had went almost 100 years before. He's going to that city with a message of destruction, a message of wrath. It's something that is burdening the prophet's heart. That's why it's called here the Burden of Nineveh, the Book of the Vision of Nahum. This man is heavy in his soul. He knows his message is from God. He hasn't got the right to change it. He is not permitted to alter that message or to tone it down or to beef it up. He is to go simply with the word of the Lord to the city of Nineveh. What was that message? You go to chapter 1, verse 8, you will find there. It says that the Lord with an overrunning flood will make an utter end of the place thereof. That's what the Lord says. He says with an overrunning flood of wrath, he will make an end an utter end of the place. What is the place? The place is the city of Nineveh. A place that had received the preaching of Jonah a century before this. And now God sends another prophet because the old king has passed away, a generation is now deceased, and a new king is on the throne, a new generation is there that knows not the Lord. They've heard the gospel. They've heard the word of the Lord. Because remember, God never leaves a people without a witness. When you read such passages of God just giving a deliberate command, you tell them, I'm going to utterly destroy them from the face of the earth. Never conclude that God has said, has given a command, and has not shown mercy. God never leaves a people without a witness. You can look at the city of Belfast, you can look at any town in this province, you can look at any city in the world, wicked though it may be, yet you will find in such places there are little pockets of believers who faithfully preach and proclaim and send forth the gospel that God is slow to wrath, he's slow in anger, he is merciful, he's great in power, and so on. But nevertheless, he goes as a prophet who is burdened, and he goes here to reveal to this city what God has told him. But on the back of that, he begins to think, he begins to reflect, if you want to say, on who God is, what God is like, what he is in his being, in his person. And we find that in verse number 2, where he begins to think and reveal his thoughts when he says, God is jealous. God will not revenge the wicked. God is furious. He reserveth wrath for his enemies. Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. He is great in power. He will not at all acquit the wicked. Now you could go right down through that chapter and you will find a revelation of God. We spoke last Lord's Day of a revelation of God's honour. Verse number 2. God is jealous. He's not like the employer who is jealous of his employees running off somewhere else. It's not a negative emotion that is found in God. When it's said that God is jealous, or in the commandment, the second commandment, where it's said that I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities on the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, don't keep my commandments. When God says, I am jealous, he is not saying, well, I am burning with envy and jealous. He is towards his people and is towards his honour and glory. He loves his honour. He loves his glory. You know the verse where it says that I, the Lord God, am a jealous God. I will not give my glory to another. I won't give my glory. I won't allow another idol, another man, or another being, or another people to rob me of my honour. I, the Lord God, am a jealous God. I, the Lord God, am jealous for my honour, jealous for my glory. We said also in verse 3 that the revelation that Nahum brings before us is a revelation of God's patience. Look at verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger. He is very long-suffering towards a sinful people. Now this was true of Nineveh. 100 years have passed since Jonah went to the city of Nineveh, telling them to repent in sackcloth and ashes, and now God 100 years later sends another prophet. But God has spared that city for 100 years. He is long-suffering. He is patient. He is forbearing. And yet we find that the reason why Nahum must go to Nineveh is because that city has abused, can I say, has neglected the patience or the long-suffering of God. They have wondered, well, you know what Jonah told our forefathers 100 years ago, was it really true? After all, we have lived our lives, we're living in sin, we're doing this, the other thing, and there's no sign of judgment yet. Is God really displeased with my life? That's the question men ask. Does God really judge sin? And I want to say to you as a congregation tonight, that's how the people of the world think. That's how the sodomite thinks.
How dare a Christian preacher stand up and condemn my lifestyle? How does he know? Show me one occasion where God has judged a sodomite for his lifestyle. Other than some archaic story about Sodom and Gomorrah, that's how they speak. And what they're actually doing is, other than abusing their bodies, as Paul tells us in Romans 2, they are abusing the patience of God. God is slow to anger. And though he is slow, may I just say tonight, that anger will surely come. He is slow to anger, slow to wrath. But that wrath is steadily coming. And we will see that as we move through this tonight. So there is a revelation of God's patience. Now, we didn't get through this last week, but I want you to turn to Romans chapter 2 and verse number 4. Well, we did say that Paul here is deeply concerned about this abuse of God's patience, or the abuse of the long-suffering of God. The Lord is slow to anger. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 8 verse 11, that because a sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. They look and they examine the time in which they live in. They look at their lifestyles and they say, well, you know, if God was so unhappy with me, as you preachers tell me, well, where is the signs of his wrath? And Paul has to come to this people, and he says here in verse 4 of Romans 2, don't despise the riches of his goodness. Don't despise the forbearance and the long-suffering of God, knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. That's Romans 2 and the verse 4. There were men who despised, as Paul describes it here, the riches of God's goodness, the riches of his forbearance, his long-suffering. And of course, if you go back to verse 3, you find the reason why that was so, part B. Read the very full verse. O man, thinkest thou this? And judgest them which do such things, and thou doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? See, that's what they're thinking. Man thinks, you know, that because he has not been judged already, he never will be judged. But God has been patient. God has not forgotten. God is noting. God is taking note of everything. He sees their sin. Indeed, what are we told? That God is angry with the wicked every day. Man provokes God to his face every day. God is furious with the wicked every day. It's not that God is some kind of emotionally defunct being. That he takes no note of sin and then suddenly says, well, it's time for me to judge. God is forbearing. God is long-suffering. You take a man, or you take yourself if you're a patient person, and there's someone you know who's continually provoking you, continually egging you on, and you feel like reaching for them, but you exercise patience. You're long-suffering. You put up with it. I can think of husbands or wives, long-suffering towards abusive husbands. And the question is often asked, well, why did they put up with it so long? Year after year. The provocation's still there, the antagonism's still there, the abuse is still there. But there they are, putting up with it, patient, praying that God will change the heart of their husband or the heart of the wife. But when you look at God, you see those attributes in infinite, in an infinite degree. Where God is long-suffering towards us, he is long-suffering towards men in an infinite degree, in the sense that his forbearance knows no end. He can forbear for as long as he desires. Now we will notice something in a moment or two. God's mercy lasts forever. His patience doesn't. When God shows mercy, as he has done to many of you tonight, some of you young men, some of you older people who know the Lord, when God has shown mercy to you,
that you, being a recipient of grace and mercy, you will always experience mercy. In time, right through death, all of eternity, God will be merciful to you. But when we come to look at God's patience, patience is something that is altogether different from mercy. God is patient for so long. And then He ceases to be patient, mercy comes to an end, and He comes in wrath. He's slow to anger, but the wrath is coming. The anger is moving steadily along. You will find, as I did say last week, that it is recorded that whenever Nahum preached his message to Nineveh, the Jewish historian Josephus, if I've got my figures right, said it would be 120 years before Nineveh would be destroyed. Now you tell me, is God a gracious God when He can give a message like that? How do men interpret, or how are men to interpret the patience of God? Well, Romans 2 in verse 4 and 5, Paul says that you are to see the goodness of God as something that should lead you to repentance. Lead you to repentance. And I want to say to you tonight that God does give men space to repent. He gives mercy. He shows mercy to men. And He shows mercy by giving men time and not destroying them right away. You compare how God dealt with man and how God dealt with the angels. There was no mercy shown to Lucifer and a third of the angels. No mercy. There wasn't even a proposal of mercy made to them. But when it came to man, it came to Adam, the Lord began to speak to Adam graciously. And the sacrifice was introduced. I trust you know that's where the sacrifice was originated. Whenever you read that Adam took the lamb skins, where did those lamb skins come from? It came after the sacrifice had been offered and the blood had been shed. And only then could Adam have a covering before the face of God. It wasn't that he found some skin somewhere and covered himself. No, God put him out of the garden. And there at the gate of Eden, the sacrifice ascended to God. God was satisfied, the blood was shed, and Adam was reconciled to God. That's how we understand the opening chapters of Genesis. But nevertheless, look at Satan. He spoke to man. And how did he speak to Satan? On your belly, he says, shalt you be the rest of your days. No proposal of mercy whatsoever. No space of repentance for him. And it was the same long before that, because remember, sin did originate long before Adam. Whenever the angels fell, they were immediately cast into outer darkness. Patience, mercy, God gives us space to repent. It was Stephen Charnock, the old Puritan, who has a tremendous book entitled The Attributes of God. When he deals with the book, or deals with the attribute of patience, he says this, and I thought it was wonderful the way he put it. He says, patience, understood by the sinner, should have the effect of driving him, sending him running into the arms of mercy. And that's what Paul is saying. Whenever a sinner understands that, hold on, here I am, living and breathing, when God should have cut me off. God has given me space to repent and flee to Him for mercy. When he understands that, that will have the effect of sending that man or that woman running into the arms of mercy. But you see, the man who does not read it that way, and the man who just simply throws his arms up and says, well, you know, because I haven't seen anything of the judgment of God, well, you know, there's not going to be a judgment on me. And he believes that he will escape the judgment of God. He will someday find himself sadly mistaken when God, who has been slow to anger, has finally caught up with him. And I say to you unsaved in this meeting tonight, and I know that you sat under preaching for many years, some of you. that one day they're at the anger of God that is against the sinner. It will catch up with you. It's on your heels. And there you are, perhaps only a day away. In fact, there's not one of us. You're only a breath away. One breath. One moment. And you're still convinced there's no God, there's no wrath. God's going to be patient with me forever. Sure, I've all the time in the world. I think of the man in Luke 16. And his whole life planned ahead of him. Years of work planned. And yet there was the wrath of God for years which he had abused. The patience of God was right outside the door. Don't abuse, neglect the long-suffering of God. This serves to show the goodness of God. If you go back to Nineveh, or to Nahum, and we see here in the case of Nineveh, chapter 3 and verse 19, the goodness of God set against the absolute anger of God. Now we did say there in chapter 1 and verse 8 that God has told them he's going to make another end of the place. That's the message. There's no proposal of mercy there. Nahum's not going as Jonah did to say, now if you repent in sackcloth and ashes, God will spare the city. He goes and says, God's patience has run out. No more mercy. And this is brought home as he closes. As he closes his message, the final verse, verse 19. He's about to end his address to the king of the city. Turn on his heels and walk away. And what does he say? There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. And all that hear the bruit of thee shall clap the hands over thee. For upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? Look at those words again. There is no healing of thy bruise. Fatal is the infliction of sin. Sin brings to the man or the woman a fatal blow. And Nahum here, he tells them, people, for you there is no mercy. Now that is a sad message for a preacher to have to deliver. We often say, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. Here's a picture of God in wrath, remembering no mercy. No mercy. Your bruise is fatal. There's no healing for you. The wound is grievous. You're as good as damned. What a message a preacher had to deliver. And yet for 100 years and for many years later, the preaching of Jonah would still be there. Repent. Turn from your sin. And God will pardon you if you throw yourself on him. Go back to Nahum chapter 1 and the verse number 3. We also notice here moving on that while there was a revelation of God's patience, there's a revelation of God's mercy, there was also a revelation of God's power. In verse 3, we're told that the Lord is great in power. The Lord is great in power. Now, if you read through verses 4, 5, and 6, you will find that the prophet develops that thought of the greatness of the Lord's power. He says there that the Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. I remember reading that verse as a young Christian and thinking to myself, how great is God? Christian, you go out tomorrow morning if the weather's there and if God has spared you to see the day, and you look up at the clouds and you just remember that God walks in the clouds. In fact, his footsteps create those clouds. As he makes his way to and through. And of course it's not literal speech, of course. God doesn't have feet. He's a spirit, infinite,
eternal and unchangeable. But as you look at the clouds, I used to think, you know, how great is God? You see a man walking down the beach or on a warm day and his heels are kicking up the dust. And yet Nahum says the very clouds in the sky are the dust of his feet. Now if that is his feet, what must his being be like? Great in power.
Who can stand before his indignation, we're told, in verse number 6. That is the conclusion. The mountains quake at him, the hills melt, and the earth burns in his presence, the world and all that dwell therein. And you will find that that is a preview of judgment. If you go to 2 Peter chapter 3, the day of the Lord, where the hills, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That's what Nahum is saying. He's predicting a day of judgment, a day of wrath. But yet his conclusion is, and this was his conclusion, but it was not the conclusion of the Ninevites. They thought they could stand in the presence and before his indignation. They believed they could abide his anger. But this man has got a view, a vision, a revelation of Christ, a revelation of God, and he says, this is the God. Who can stand before his indignation? Those words literally read, who can look God in the face? Who can look God in the face? I'm sure you have, as I have done. And the experience is, if you meet a man who has wronged you in the street, a man who has told you a lie, a man who has stolen something from you, or you're in a room and you're talking about someone, and that man walks into the room, or that person walks into the room, guilt suddenly takes over. Embarrassment, the conscience begins to work, and the effect is not looking that man in the eye. It's becoming all shifty, as we would say, and looking to the ground. Who can look God in the face whom we have offended? Look him in the eye. Looking holiness, righteousness, pristine purity in the eye and saying, God, what have you in me? Who can stand in his indignation? Who can stand before his face? And what we're seeing here is that such will be the guilt of man. Such will be the power of God's person. That in his presence on that day of judgment, there won't be one man whose guilt will allow him to look God in the face and say, God, you have nothing of me. The power of God. Again, look there at verse number 8. He says there, the power of God, with an overrunning flood, he will make another end of the place thereof. And darkness, or with darkness, shall pursue his enemies. It's a very interesting phrase, isn't it? What does it mean? Look at verse 8 with me. It says there that God who is powerful in his wrath, in his being, in his person, his holiness, he shall pursue his enemies, we're told. He shall pursue his enemies. God is following you, sinner. He's coming after you. But not only that, does it have the connotation of meaning that God will pursue the sinner, he's coming after the sinner, it also means that he will, with darkness, pursue the sinner. That's another spin that we could put on that, coming from the original. Darkness shall pursue his enemies. He shall pursue them into darkness. You look at verse 8 with me and put that on that. Such will be the righteousness of God, the power of God, and how he does what he will with you, sinner. With darkness, he's going to pursue you. But he's going to pursue you into the darkness. The darkness of hell.
That's what Nahum means. Nineveh. God is coming after you with darkness. But he's going to pursue you into the darkness. The darkness that will know no end. I'm just thinking back to that message your brother Cranston preached. And it says that Judas went out and it was night. A night with no end. Judas went out, a man who betrayed God. He went out into the darkness. Literally speaking, he did. God pursued him in the darkness as he made his way to Akeldama, the field of blood. As he made his way there, God was coming behind him. In the darkness, in the streets of Jerusalem, there was a man who, probably still unconscious of the fact, the time for him had come to an end. And not only that, God would pursue him into the darkness. Immediately cast down. You see how gracious God is. Revelation of God's power. You cannot stand in the might of God. You cannot resist the power of God. As I close tonight, I want you to see that Nahum gives us a revelation of God's goodness in verse 7. Where he says, the Lord is good. The Lord will not acquit the wicked. In other words, the Lord won't let you off the hook. He can't do that. To do so would deny his own being. But what does the Lord do? And what has he graciously done for the sinner? He has, in his goodness, provided a Christ. He's provided a gospel. He's given us a covenant. He warns men of their sin. How good is the God we adore? Verse 7 says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Now, how is the God's goodness demonstrated? As I close tonight, I want you to see these things. God's goodness is seen in that he forewarns men. He warns men of the wrath to come. He warns them of the impending doom. He warns them of coming judgment, even though he is not obliged to do that. God is not obliged to do that, sinner. But yet in his goodness and his grace, he does warn men. He speaks once. He speaks twice. He sent Jonah. And no doubt he sent many other prophets. He sent many other people to other cities in that region of whom Nineveh heard. They heard the gospel. He graciously warned them, though he was under no obligation to do so. It was Stephen Charlotte who said again that God speaks before he strikes. I thought that was a tremendous way to put that. That God speaks before he strikes. And he speaks in order that he may not strike. Is that not what happened when Jonah went? He spoke before he struck. But he spoke in order that he might not have to strike. And he didn't have to strike. He could have wiped that city out with no warning. But he chose graciously to send the man of God. Tell them, Jonah. Tell them that I am willing to give them mercy. Give them grace if they will only repent. And hear my word. That I may not come down in wrath. Is God a God of wrath if he is? And I said, say to you as a congregation last Sunday evening that I never want to be a preacher who relishes the fact that men are going to hell. Though it is true. Some men preach as if they're glad people are going to hell. According to Nahum, he was a man who was burdened with the fact that he was going to people who were reprobate. There was no mercy for them. God was finished with them. Broke his heart. Burned that man's soul. But God is good, and He gives a message of goodness, a message of grace. He warns men. He warned, remember, in the day of Noah? He warned men for 120 years that there's a flood coming. He didn't have to tell them that. Because a repentant God that He had made man upon the face of the earth, God could have destroyed him in one stroke. Didn't have to send a flood. But He did. But it took him 120 years before He did. 120 years. He created man in an instant. We're told a day. On that day. He could have destroyed him in the same moment of time. But for 120 years, God was gracious and He withheld His hand of judgment in order that He may not strike. Wrath is published, you see, before it is executed. Gracious warnings. And you've received them. You've received them from me. You've received them from Pastor Harton, Pastor Hamilton, Pastor Barnes, Pastor Cook. Many, many preachers have labored here and warned you of your sin. It's not that you have managed to be a member of this congregation through three or four pastorates. God has permitted four men, three men, two men, whatever it is, six preachers, to influence you with the goodness of God. One prophet has come after another. When will God cease to be gracious? God's gracious warnings, God's frequent warnings. In Job chapter 33 and verse 14 we're told, "For God speaketh once, yea twice, yet man perceiveth it not." He speaks through one man, speaks again, but men perceive it not. They don't understand it. They discount it. As foolishness. The preaching is foolish. Don't have to listen to that. Sure, the world has continued on for thousands of years. And even since the flood, there's been no demonstration of God's wrath. Man doesn't want to believe that. Why is it whenever the Asian tsunami hit, and preachers got on the radio and said this was an act of God or it was a demonstration of God, that they were ridiculed, they were vilified? Why was it when 9/11 struck and preachers suggested, I'm not saying that all the things that were said at those occasions we would throw our weight behind, but why was it when preachers said, you know, that God is saying something here, but the world didn't want to know? God speaks once, God speaks twice, yet man perceives it not. Blind, dead, in trespasses, in sin. How frequent will those warnings be? You know, God tells us, and I know it's not the full interpretation of the verse, Genesis 6 to verse 3, but He says, "My spirit will not always strive with man." The spirit of preaching, spirit of patience, that spirit will not always strive with man. You know, I was just, I suppose, for my own curiosity. But in order to illustrate this to you as a congregation as well, I was just reading the other day that, you know, well, first of all thinking, you know, well, how much space does God give a man to repent? Over a lifetime. How long does it take for a man to repent? Of course, when God the Holy Spirit deals with a man and shows him his need, and the work of regeneration has begun, it's instantaneous. Repentance will come. Faith will come. When God begins to show a man his sin, that man will be saved. Whether that man outwardly professes he's saved or not, that man is saved. When the work of the Spirit begins in a man's heart, bringing about faith, bringing about repentance, or will be repentance. But how, let's just leave the externals to the side here. It's with God. So how long does it take? Well, I'm not going to say it takes 2 minutes or 3 minutes. I don't know. It's the work of the Spirit. But in a lifetime, Each year of a man's life, 525,000 minutes in a year. 20 years, 10 million. 500,000 minutes. That's what God has given you. Some of you have sat here for maybe 40 years, 15 years, 2 years, 6 months, I don't know. What would people whom you know, friends whom you know, maybe family you know, who have died without Christ and have been healed down to an eternal prison, what would they give for 1 minute? 1 moment? No more space for them to repent, yet month after month, week after week, year after year, there you are, accumulating what God says, treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. I pray that you will see the long suffering of God and that you will throw yourself on the mercy of God and that the goodness of God would lead you to repentance. God has given you another service tonight. He may give you another week, he may not. He may give you many years, he may not. But either way, have you repented of your sin? Have you thrown yourself on the mercy of Christ? I pray the Spirit of God will stir your heart and bring you to repentance and bring you to faith as only he can do. Amen. Let's pray. May God in his mercy deal with our hearts. May God show us that it is only for his Spirit that we have found Christ. And I pray that if God is speaking tonight to some of you, that you will throw yourself on him. Eternal Father, we thank you.